8th installment of 1 Corinthians. Named One Man and One Woman. The sexual culture of the first century Rome was very different than today. Let's invest a little time learning about it from Professor Joshua Mark in the World History Encyclopedia. Love, sex, and marriage in ancient Rome were defined by the patriarchy. The head of the household was the father, who had complete control over the lives of his wife, children, and slaves. This paradigm was justified in part by one of the stories related to the foundational myths of Rome, in which the demigods Romulus and Remus argue. Romulus kills Remus, and then Romulus founds the city of Rome in 753 BC. Shortly after this event, or just before, the Romans attacked neighboring tribes, taking their women, recounted as the famous rape of the Sabine women. These tribes then mounted a counterattack to win their women back, but one of those taken, Priscilla, who had become Romulus's wife, defended the Roman action to prevent needless deaths and encouraged the other women to do likewise. Whether the story reflects an actual historical event, it presents the paradigm of male-female relationships in ancient Rome. Men held the power, and women had to recognize that and respond accordingly. The social structure, informed by religion and tradition, dictated that men made the rules and women had to follow them. This was the paradigm of love, sex, and marriage in ancient Rome, and, although there were certain exceptions, the evidence strongly suggests that the experience of most married couples adhered to this model. Romantic love, although recognized and praised by the poets, played little part in many marriages, although there's evidence of strong marriages based on mutual love and respect. Sex, as an expression of passionate love, is frequently associated with extramarital affairs, but must have also been an important component of many marriages. Marriage is considered the foundation of society. In many cases, among the upper class, a kind of business transaction in which the purpose of sex was to produce children, and romantic love in a marriage was kind of a luxury some would enjoy, but many others, apparently, would have to do without. Husbands, or males in general, were not held to the same standards of virtue, and this was as true of sex as in any other aspect of male-female relationships. Men were free to, and almost expected to, engage in extramarital affairs with women, young boys, and other men, as long as their partners were not freeborn Roman citizens. Sex was considered a natural and normal aspect of life, and there was no distinction between hetero or homosexual sex. There was not even a linguistic recognition in Latin, of course in Greek there was, of the concept of homosexuality being any different than heterosexuality, which could be enjoyed as long as those involved were both willing participants. Festivals such as Lupercalia, which celebrated fertility, involved open displays of sexuality, and prostitutes were given a place of honor. The state only became involved in sexual matters when someone's choice threatened the status quo. There were four central choices or acts concerning sexuality if violated or engaged in would necessitate legal action. First was sex with a woman who had chosen a life of chastity, a vestal virgin. Incest. Thirdly, kidnapping. Fourthly, rape. Other than infractions regarding these social mores and taboos, Roman citizens were free to engage in any kind of sexual activity they desired. Problems between partners were their own responsibility to resolve. Husbands frequently visited prostitutes in brothels or encountered them at parties or festivals. Prostitution, male and female, was not only legal, but considered a natural aspect of society. It was as natural as employing people to sweep the streets or clean out the latrines. Prostitutes were naturally considered low-class individuals, but then again, so were dancers, actors, gladiators, and singers. Respectable social status was reserved for those who fit neatly into the paradigm of the social hierarchy, and those people were always married. There was no marriage ceremony as recognized in the modern day. Marriage was only legal between two consenting Roman citizens, but consent was probably not always given freely. If a father had arranged a marriage for his son or daughter, unless he was incredibly lenient, the child had to and was expected to go through with it, even if they would prefer not to. The minimum legal age for a girl to be married was 12, and for a boy, 15. But most men married later, around age 26. This was because males were thought to be mentally unbalanced between the ages of 15 and 25, ruled entirely by their passions, and unable to make sound judgments. Girls were thought to be more mature at an earlier age, an accepted fact even in today's world, and so were ready for the responsibilities of marriage when they were often considerably younger than the groom. Marriage was, technically at least, monogamous, but divorce was acceptable. No stigma was attached to it. And remarriage was not only equally acceptable, but expected. Although the Roman patriarchy controlled how marriage was defined and observed, and men were expected to have extramarital dalliances, there was still room for honest, loving relationship between husbands and wives based on mutual trust and affection. Women may not have had the kind of equality they were entitled to, but many were still able to live satisfying, contented lives, and often in the comfort of their husband's love, respect, and admiration. That ends Professor Mark's comments. Mine begin. This eye-opening peek into the sex and marriage customs of the first century Rome gives us some background to understand the challenges God and the saints faced with the revelation that we're about to read in chapter 7. Two more points. Some Jews and Greeks in Corinth also had more than one wife, just like in Old Testament times. Some also had concubines, like a second-tier wife, part of the family and sexually available. All right, so you got all this? Does your head hurt yet? Mine does. Okay, here we go. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Some of the Corinthian saints had written to Paul, wanting clarification on proper Christian sexual thought and conduct. And when you consider their past convoluted experiences, it's certainly understandable. The first thing Paul says is that it's not good for a man to touch a woman. This quote-unquote touching is in the context of sexual relations, not common physical contact. Usually men get stimulated by sight sexually and women by touch. Paul is saying that it is good for a man not to touch a woman to stimulate her if he has no intention of marrying her. The question then becomes, how does marriage fit into this situation? 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, but because there's so much sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Here is God's remedy for the situation of quote-unquote so much sexual immorality in Corinth. It's this new technology called marriage. It started in the garden. It's as old as humanity itself. Perhaps if it was good for the original models, it'll be good for the models 4,000 years later, right? The only problem is, well, they've had a few alternatives spring up since the garden. Like what, you might ask? Well, like multiple wives, concubines, prostitutes, homosexuality, and sex slaves. Other than that, it's just like the garden, right? Whew, what a mess, huh? God and Paul will begin to unravel some of this mangled knot to which sexuality got tangled up since the garden. This verse and section of scripture is completely revolutionary at that time. One man and one wife. One man and one woman. The first point you get from that is that homosexuality is off the table. It's wrong. It's a sin. And all the rainbow flags in the world won't change this verse. If homosexuality was permitted by God, and it was much more permitted then than it is in our culture now, then the verse would read, let each person have their own mate. Why does it read, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband? Because that's what God inspired Paul to say and write. This is the will of God, period. This should be obvious and uncontroversial with just a cursory knowledge of human analogy. But the lobby for gay are strong in this world, as Yoda would say. So even if the push for gay rights is as strong as flat earth rights were before Columbus, it's not going to change reality. This doesn't mean that we treat homosexuals any different from any other person with a problem. God loves everybody. Thank God, because we all have problems. He, God, of course, doesn't love what everybody does, But he's been clear on that morally and practically since the beginning. Remember his original command to the original humans? Genesis 1:26, and God blessed him. God said to him, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, homosexuals can't do that. No fruit, no multiplying. Now the gay lobby says, God made us this way. And when Christ returns, we get new bodies with all sin, addictions, mutations, and spiritual strongholds all eradicated. Praise God. The second point is so revolutionary that it somehow escapes notice from most modern eyes. Women are treated equally to men. This is the first time since the garden, since Eden. Why is men and women equal now? Galatians 3:27-28. For as many as of you who are baptized into union in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God is the great equalizer. Men may be physically bigger and stronger than women on average, but God's Spirit can compensate for any disadvantage in size, ethnicity, class, or gender. Even though the Roman culture dictated that men had all the advantages and choices, God doesn't agree. He treats both genders equally. Now, this third point was probably a tough pill to swallow for the men. They were used to being able to touch, quote unquote, a slave whenever they wanted. They could visit a prostitute when it suited them. They could pick up an extra handmaiden as a concubine, or they can even get a second wife. If they were saved, this revelation declared that all those options ended. It was the wife only. Period. Man, what a radical change sexually and to your self-esteem. Why? Because all your neighbors and friends had sex all the time. By the way, in Corinth, a man wouldn't even be considered committing adultery with any of the partners listed above. He would only be considered adulterous if he had relations with another citizen's wife. In contrast, a wife would be considered adulterous if she had sex with anyone besides her husband. The custom and laws favored men almost exclusively, but God doesn't favor anyone. He loves everyone. And here's the fourth point, and it's a doozy. At that time, women died in childbirth regularly. Because of this, the average female lifespan was 25 to 32 years. Also, keep in mind that there's no birth control like we have today. So many times, wives preferred their husbands having sex with partners other than themselves to keep them from getting pregnant. After they had the children they wanted, they'd say, not tonight, dear. I have a headache. Go see the slave girl or visit Aphrodite or the concubine. Verse 2 says, no more immoral sexual options besides the wife. Perhaps this is why verse 3 says in 1 Corinthians 7:3-4, let the husband fulfill his obligation to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In a Christian marriage, if their only option for intimacy is each other, then they must take care of each other sexually. When single, we have authority over our own bodies, but when we open the door for sexuality in Christian marriage, we lack fulfillment and spark frustration without our spouse. Perhaps this is why we read in 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive one another unless it is by mutual consent for a set time, so that you have leisure time for prayer and then come together again so that the adversary does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Once married, the spouse can deprive the other of sex. The way it's worded, God words it, assumes that sex is quote unquote due. If not given, the spouse is deprived. This deprivation should only be done for temporary periods of spiritual activity, says God, by mutual consent with the expected result that intimacy will resume. If not, then the slave girl starts looking good again to the husband and the hunky gardener starts looking good to the wife. Soon we're back to Gentile craziness, jealousy, lust, and strife. Christian marriage is so much better than that. Let me point out something else. God only gives the Christian married couple one sexual ground rule, one man and one woman. He's clear on who, then after that, the what, why, when, where, and how of fulfillment is up to them. The The only guideline is mutual consent, which also implies mutual respect. In that framework, each couple makes their own rules for fulfillment. God said in Genesis that he made everything very good. Sex is one of those things that God made for man's enrichment and fruitfulness. 1 Corinthians 7:6. Now I say this by way of concession, not by God's command. For I would like everyone to be just as I myself. But each has his own gift from God, one kind and one of another. Paul's saying that he's not commanding spouses to separate from one another, but concedes that they might want to do it. His preference was for each believer to be single like him, so they could avoid all the entanglements of married life. But some come genetically from the factory, so to speak, burning hot sexually and socially, and some come less hot and can control their sex and companionship urges and be single. 1 Corinthians 7:8 and 9 says, Now I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain single just as I am. But if they are not exercising self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with desire. Some burn hot and lose self-control, turning to prostitutes or whoever's available. What a mess. God says, just get married. Avoid desperate, frantic, and stupid thinking. Remember the verse that says, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me? He won't keep you in perfect peace if your mind stayed on that. 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11. Now to the married, I command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife not depart from her husband. But should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband not leave his wife. Some are confused by the phrase, I command, not I, but the Lord. As said previously, most of the New Testament was unwritten about 50 AD when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He quotes what Jesus said when he taught on marriage 20 years before. Now, Paul adds additional revelation regarding how new creation marriages should work. The Lord Jesus' command was for married people to stay married, or if they leave, stay single. The point is, don't jump from one tough situation to another, which only might seem better. Divorce regret can be a real result. Many find they bring their biggest problem, their own attitudes and habits, to the next marriage, and they poison it like they did the one before. God's perspective is work it out. Jesus' love, mercy, and grace model a right attitude and actions for marital success. Christ's in us. We have to live that way. 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 16. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is content to live with him, let him not leave her. And if the woman that has an unbelieving husband and he is content to live with her, let her not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of the brother. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. Yet, if the unbelieving departs, let him depart. The brother or sister is not bound in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Or how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? God wants peace, not destruction and chaos. Because most marriages were arranged by the people's parents, people had little choice about whom they married. Also, with people marrying so young, it was common for people to convert to Christianity while married. This probably led to more conversions, but also more, quote-unquote, mixed marriages. God promised blessings on the unbelieving spouse and children of these marriages, perhaps in testimony to the sanctity of one flesh. Still, if the unbelieving spouse wanted out of the relationship, the believing spouse should let them go and not feel in bondage to the mixed marriage. They are free to marry again, but this time with a believer. Jesus' command to stay single after divorce is now superseded in a new creation mixed marriage. Who knew that Paul would change and God would change the rules after Pentecost? Well, nobody. That's why it was called the sacred secret. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24, it says, Only as the Lord hath assigned to each one, as God hath called each, so let him walk. Indeed, this is my rule in all the churches. Was any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has any been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God is everything. Each one should remain in that calling which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. If you're able to become free, rather do that. For whosoever is in union with the Lord, who is called while a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, whoever was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of other people. Brothers and sisters, each person is to remain with God in whatever condition he was called. If God calls you while married, stay married. If he calls you while single, stay single. Of course, unless you're burning, as verse 9 says, then get married. 1 Corinthians 7, 25-28 says, Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who has received mercy from the Lord to be trustworthy. I consider, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Paul saw the urgency of the times amidst the spiritual battle. Unmarried saints could have more undiluted focus on spreading the gospel, and he saw that as a priority. 1 Corinthians 7:27 says, Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have trouble in the flesh, and I am trying to spare you. Paul gives us his best advice, then handles the quote-unquote fallback provision. God does this many times because of our weakness and his overwhelming love. For example, I used to have a GPS, a global positioning satellite tool. And when I followed the highlighted route, I put in where I started and where I wanted to go, it highlighted the route for me to get to the end location. And when I followed that highlighted route, I went directly to the location. When I veered off the suggested route, the machine recalculated how to get me from where I wandered off to the destination. And that's what it would say on the screen, recalculating. It took me longer to get there after the machine, after I veered off the road, the suggested route. And it cost more gas, but I still arrived at the destination if I followed the GPS after it recalculated. This is what God did for the Corinthian saints, and he does for us every day. He told them, stay single and you avoid trouble in the flesh. The word for trouble is translated pressure elsewhere. See, a single person gets up in the morning and eats when and what they want. And then they wear what they want. They go where they want, with who they want, when they want. A married person, not so much. Being married adds pressure. Now, being single and burning with sexual desire and loneliness, that's also pressure. So therefore, each of us must choose what pressure we want to deal with and what how we want to live our life. And God always helps us with our decisions and the recalculating. But this I say, brothers, the appointed time has grown short. This is 1 Corinthians 7:29-31. So from now on, those who have wives should be as if they had none, and those crying as not crying, and those rejoicing as not rejoicing, and those who buy things as if they did not have them, and those who use the world as not using it to the full, for the present form of this world is passing away. Paul mentions the urgency of the times. He saw it would take an all-hands-on-deck effort for the church to get through the tough times ahead. What things? We don't know. It probably is a bunch of persecution that they went through in the Roman world. In 1 Corinthians 7:32-35, it says, I want you to be free from anxieties. He who is unmarried is anxious about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married is anxious about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And he's divided. So also the woman who is unmarried and the virgin are anxious for the things of the Lord so that they can be holy in body and spirit. But she who is married is anxious about things of the world, how she can please her husband. And this I say for your profit, not to impose a restraint on you, but to promote that which is proper so that you can be devoted to the Lord without distraction. Single and married people have different priorities and corresponding anxiety levels, as was stated previously. Single people can do more for the Lord. So here's the question, which situation is better? Everyone gets to honestly figure that out between them and God. There is no right or wrong answer. There's only your answer. God wants your benefit with no restraint or bondage. We get to pick the life we get to live and then live it with God's help. In 1 Corinthians 7:36 through 38, it says, "But if any man thinks that he's acting improperly towards his virgin daughter, if she's past the bloom of her youth, and if need so requires, let him do what he will. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands steadfast in his heart, being under no obligation, but has control over his own will, and has decided in his heart to keep his own virgin daughter, will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." This answer is probably in response to another question sent by a letter mentioned in the first verse. Once again, God advises the believing fathers not to marry off their daughters unless they feel it's right. But if they do, it's okay. You see the pattern? With free will, God gives us lots of latitude and choices. With each choice, there's benefits and there's costs. He informs us of both in our choices as we walk with him. Then it's up to us to choose, and then he walks with us as we journey that path. By the way, if you're thinking of arranging a marriage for your daughter today, good luck with that. 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 40. A wife is bound for as long a time as her husband is living, but if the husband has fallen asleep, she is free to be married to whom she wants, but only if she's in the Lord. In my opinion, she's more blessed if she remains as she is, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Lastly, Paul answers the question of widowhood. What should a widow do? By now, the answer and logic are pretty obvious. Better to stay single, but it's okay to remarry if you're burning with desire or loneliness. Just make sure if you get remarried, it's with a believer. Then Paul says that this opinion is brought to you by our sponsor, God in the Spirit. It's one of the clearest statements of divine inspiration in Scripture. Hey, brothers and sisters, aren't you glad we serve a living Lord who gives us guidance? And despite our occasional disregard for that guidance at times, we get off the highlighted journey that God gives us. God loves us and recalculates and gets us back on track.